I'd be grateful if you'd take the Bibles and turn to page 181 of the New Testament section to turn back to the lesson we had read for us in Ephesians chapter 1. Page 181 of the New Testament sections. On these Sunday evenings, we've been taking a slow trip through Ephesians 1, looking at what the position, as Christians, what our position is. And we've had an overall title of A People for His Glory. And today we've reached verses 15 to 18 of that chapter, and with them something of a change of gear in the sort of material we're looking at. So I'd be grateful if you could have it open so we can move from the passage that we have been looking at into today's passage. You see, so far in verses 3 to 14, we've had an account of the spiritual blessings which we enjoy in Christ. We've seen how the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in those spiritual blessings. It's God the Father who has blessed us, verse 3. It's God the Father who has chosen and destined us, verses 4 and 5. It's God the Father who's revealed the mystery of His will to us, verse 9. And it's God the Father who has given to us His plan for the fullness of time, verse 10. And then it's through Jesus, God's Son, that these blessings are brought to us. He it is who's the channel of God's grace, verse 6. He it is who secures our redemption and our forgiveness, verse 7. And it's in Him that we live out our lives to the praise of God's glory, verses 11 and 12. And most of all, it's in Him that we receive the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of that passage, verses 13 and 14, as we were seeing last week, we receive the guarantee of the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit. And He is the foretaste of all that God is going to do for us hereafter. I'm having problems with my notes. You'll have to excuse me for a moment. Actually, deep down, I dislike not preaching in the pulpit. That's really what it is. What an account that is as we look through those verses 3 to 14. What an account. What sublime truth. What heady theology. But Paul's never content to let the matter rest at that stage. He doesn't just review these theological truths for his or for his reader's interest. He reviews them for a practical and a pastoral purpose. Paul's theology is always pastorally directed. He always applies it practically. And that's why throughout this letter and in many other places, he starts a new section, as he does here, with the words, "For this reason." Because of all this theory we've been looking at, all this theology, then this follows practically in your lives. And this section starts with that as well. And whatever it is, our care for one another, our growth in holiness, our work for the Lord, indeed the whole of our lives spring from the truth, from theology. But that's the only purpose of theology, I believe. The only purpose of knowledge about God is to help us to have knowledge of God as a person. The purpose of theology is practical, to enable us to live more closely with Him and to enable us more faithfully to serve Him. So all these tremendous truths are there not just for our intellectual enjoyment, but for practical outworking in our lives as Christians. Now, whether it's academic theologians in ivory towers or ordinary Christians who become more concerned about the mechanics of their Bible study and the interesting details they follow up, I think many of us, rather than allowing the Scripture to speak to our condition, allow it just to interest us. And many of us learn more about God, but don't actually learn to know God better. We may accumulate facts about Him, we may accumulate details, but we don't accumulate heart knowledge. And that's what today's verses are all about. Paul is saying, you've entered into the wealth of this theological truth, so now I pray that you may be more and more aware of it as a reality in your lives. You know God, now you need to grow in the knowledge of Him. Within the knowledge of Him, you need to grow as a Christian. And these verses, the verses 15 and following that we're looking at particularly, are in the form of a prayer. Paul tells his readers that he prays regularly for them, that they'll experience the truths he's been talking about, as well as knowing them in theory. So we're going to look at this prayer of Paul's, and we'll return later to this point I've been making about the need for knowing God as opposed to knowing about God. Paul's prayer, then, is that we must grow in the blessings which we have in our Lord Jesus. And there are two main sections to what I've got to say. Firstly, what I call the context of Paul's prayer, and then secondly, the content of Paul's prayer. First of all, the context. We've seen the main context already, the context of all this tremendous theological truth, the context of the spiritual blessings of the gospel. It's because of the status of the Christian in Christ that Paul can pray in confidence to the God who's conferred that status. But there are three other aspects of the context of Paul's prayer which I'd like to draw your attention to. Firstly, in verse 15, is the faith and love of his readers. Verse 15. For this reason, he says, for this reason, because of all that theology we've been thinking about, and also because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I remember you in my prayers, and so on. Paul can make his prayer for the readers in confidence because not only of what God has done, but also because they have grasped hold of God's grace by faith. He can pray in confidence because he knows they are secure in God. They have faith in God. And that's shown out in their lives, in their love towards their fellow Christians. And aren't those the twin marks of what a true church is? Faith toward Christ, love toward one another. And he can pray, therefore, that they might grow to know more of God and his purposes, as he rejoices in their faith and in their love. Now, if folk are to mature in Christ, then they must be in Christ already. And the readers that Paul was writing for had shown that they were in Christ already by their faith and by their love. Is that true of us? Can people look at us and pray for us that we may grow in Christ because they know we're a Christian, because of our faith, and because of our love? That's the context, and one of the aspects of the context of Paul's prayer. Then the second aspect is what I've called his thanksgiving. Again in verse 15, he says, verse 16. He says, because of I've heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Always, thanksgiving and prayer are joined in the Bible. And here in this situation, Paul can see that God's divine purposes, which he's outlined in the chapter so far, are indeed beginning to take effect in their lives. I know of your faith. I know of your love. I can see that God's spiritual blessings are working out. Therefore, I thank God ceaselessly for you. What a difference from the way, I was going to say we, I oughtn't to include you in what I feel myself, I suppose, but I guess it's true. What a difference from the way that you and I so often pray. We're so slow to see God at work in ourselves. We're so slow to see God at work in others. Thanksgiving is something we have to work at. We're so familiar with the wonder of being a Christian that we have forgotten that we need to thank God for it ceaselessly. We're so used to the wonder of all that theology that we went through at the beginning that we've ceased to praise God for every bit of it. Maybe we even hear of people being converted and coming into a new relationship with God, and yet somehow we're not warmed by that. It doesn't open up our hearts in thanksgiving. But Paul here, he hears of their faith and love, and he thanks God as a prelude to his prayer. his wonder, Paul's wonder, that God could have found a way of bringing sinful, wayward man and giving him every spiritual blessing, Paul's wonder never ceases. And so his thanksgiving never ceases either. So gratitude, then, is another aspect of this context of Paul's prayer. Then the final thing, and very briefly, is the character, God's character, the third aspect. It's an obvious one, perhaps, but Paul's concerned to emphasize it. He says here in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's the person to whom we pray. That's the person to whom Paul is addressing his prayer for the Christians, the Father of glory. He alone is worth praying to. And that should lead Paul, his readers, and now us today, that should lead us to awe on one hand and to strengthening our faith for our prayers on the other. God alone is able to answer prayer. God alone can grant our requests. God alone ultimately is in control. So Paul's prayer then is made in this framework of a God who is willing and able to hear and to answer. It's made with the confidence that the people on behalf of whom he prays do already indeed know God and love each other, and with the context that the requests are surrounded with ceaseless thanksgiving for all that God has done for his readers and the way that the gospel has impinged on their lives. So that's the context. What about the content of Paul's prayer, secondly? In verse 16, Paul tells his readers that he's, quoting the RSV, remembering you in his prayers. Remembering is perhaps not the best translation for the Greek expression. Perhaps a better phrase would be what was in the AV or the RV, making mention, or I mention you in the NAB, in the New English Bible. I must say, I'm always slightly relieved by that. When I look at my list of people I ought to be praying for, and seeing that Paul made mention is a little way of letting me off the hook, I sometimes feel. But Paul seems to have prayed for all the churches that he was connected with. He seems to have prayed for individuals. And it's no wonder sometimes he just makes mention of them. And I wonder if that isn't something we can learn from. Quite often in my own prayers, I do just literally do that. Make mention of someone. Just with one brief request, maybe. One brief prayer item. And that's what Paul does here. He makes mention, he says, of them in his prayers. But he goes on to say what request he makes for them, and we'll look at that in just a moment. That request that they may grow in wisdom and grow in understanding and in their relationship with God. Now, Paul has two requests here, as I see in these verses. The first is that he may give you, verse 17, and then that you may know, verse 18. Let's look at the two of them. Firstly, that he may give you, verse 17. What does Paul ask that they might be given? Answer, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The commentators seem to agree that what's being asked for here is for a working of the Holy Spirit. That the being given a spirit of wisdom and understanding is a job of the Holy Spirit. After all, no other agency could bring those things to a person. I suppose it's possible that a person of their own accord might be wise, but certainly revelation comes through the operation of the Holy Spirit. But of course, the Spirit of God alone makes us truly wise, and the Spirit of God alone reveals God's truth to us. But as I read this, I asked myself the question, why is it necessary to ask God for this? I suppose I would think that of all people, because just 4 weeks ago I was preaching on two verses earlier in the passage, verses 9 and 10, if you'd look back with me. Because in those verses it says clearly that God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. And if that's so, why does Paul go on praying that they may have such a spirit? Then similarly, at the beginning of our study in Ephesians 1, we looked at verse 3, which talked about God has blessed us with spiritual blessings. Why then this request, which seems to be asking for more spiritual blessings? I think the answer to it must lie in making what is true, true in our experience as well. It's one thing to know objectively the facts of the gospel. It's quite another to know God in everyday experience. So Paul prays that his readers might receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that they may be able to use the knowledge that they have in Christ wisely, and that God would reveal himself personally to them day by day. Thinking that John wouldn't be here tonight, I was going to quote him. I still will, but I hope it doesn't embarrass him. He says in his commentary on Ephesians, in his Bible Speaks Today series book on this epistle, Paul keeps praising for the spiritual blessings, and he keeps praying to experience their fullness. Paul keeps praising for the spiritual blessings, which we've already got, and he keeps praying to experience their fullness. God's spirit of wisdom and revelation can turn theology into a personal encounter with God. And don't we all need this? Certainly, I suspect those of us who've been Christians for some while sometimes feel that we know it all in theory. Here we are all again, looking at Ephesians, which I guess we must have read 10, 15 times before. But the life has gone out of it. I believe we need to pray not for new blessings, or even a new knowledge. But we need to pray what Paul prays here, that in that old knowledge which we've had, the spirit of wisdom might come to live out our lives carefully for God, and a spirit of revelation for a fresh experience of the old blessings which are ours in Christ. They're all there. They've not gone away. We need to be refreshed in God's spirit and to possess our possessions. And this way of looking at our knowledge of God also extends to the next phrase that Paul uses here as well, the first half of verse 18. Look at that with me. There Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The heart, of course, in the Bible is not the source of the emotions as it tends to be for us. It's the source of the inner self, the intellect, the will. So here it's the eyes, if you like, of our whole personality, which Paul talks about having been enlightened. Now that was true when we first believed. When we first believed, God shone the light of our Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts. The coming of Jesus was the light into the dark world. He fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament about the people that in darkness sat, a glorious light have seen, and so on. And that light shone into our hearts when we first became a Christian. So our personalities have been enlightened by God's light. That's a fact. But nonetheless, in our walk with the Lord, we go on praying, as Paul does here for the Ephesians, that his enlightenment might continue, that the knowledge in which we have entered would become more and more a reality for us, that we might know it more and more in our own person. And the same is true of the gift of the Spirit, or indeed of any spiritual blessing. The Spirit came when we were first converted, and yet we need to go on experiencing his fullness day by day. And so Paul prays for them. He prays that God would give them this spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that things remain fresh and go on being lively. Then his second request, in verse 18 there, is that you may know. God's wisdom and revelation that we've just been thinking about is that they might know for themselves these great truths. And there are three of them. They're there in verses 18 and 19. The three are that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Those are the three things that Paul prays the Ephesians and us might know. Let's look at them. Firstly, the hope of his calling, verse 18. Now, of course, the Christian hope isn't a vague hope that it'll be all right on the night, that good will somehow triumph, that evil will somehow be defeated in the end. But it's something that's sure and it's something that's certain, because God's at the root of it. It's sure and certain, as we saw last week, because God's Spirit assures us. He's the guarantee, the down payment on the heavenly goods, or however you want to put it. So our hope is assured by God himself. William Barclay puts it very well. I've used this quotation in this pulpit before, I'm sure. Let me remind you of it. He says this: "The Christian hope is not simply a trembling, hesitant hope that perhaps the promises of God might be true. It is the confident expectation that they cannot be anything else than true." Confident expectation. And it's confident because it's based on God's calling. It's the hope of the calling to which God has called us. Our hope is based in God. It's based in God in the past, in that he called us, chose us, and destined us. It's based in the future, in the present, as he calls us to service here and now. It's based in the future as we look forward to the upward call of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us. And because God calls us, we can be certain of our hope in him. That you may know the hope of his calling. Then Paul prays, secondly, that we may know the riches of his inheritance. This too has a past, a present, and a future side to it. As we enter into the riches of eternal life, at the time of our conversion, we can now look back to that and say, that was the moment we entered. That was the moment when God poured out his spiritual blessings upon us. But there's a present emphasis of the riches too. We enjoy them in small part here and now. We enjoy them because God's Spirit lives within us, as we saw last week, as a foretaste of the heavenly banquet, as a foretaste of all the good things which God is going to do for us hereafter. But then supremely, of course, in the future, we go towards that time when God will give us, finally and fully, the riches of his inheritance. And Paul longs and prays that they may grasp hold of that truth, that these things might be real knowledge, not just head knowledge, for them, that they might not just know them as theories, but as realities. Notice one little phrase before we move on. That is that it's his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's a corporate thing. There isn't going to be an individual heaven for you. Whether you like it or not, you are going to be sitting in heaven with the people you are sitting with in church. Because it is a corporate thing. Our inheritance is in the saints, among the saints. And if you can't get on with them here and now, we shall be with them for eternity. But praise the Lord, we shall be transformed. But it is a corporate thing. And what we enjoy in Christian fellowship here and now on earth is a foretaste, in God's Spirit, of the glory of heaven. Now my prayer too for each one of us is the same as Paul's. My prayer too is that because too many of us live, I think, unexciting Christian lives, we need to discover afresh the reality of the knowledge of God. Yes, we know him, but we need to discover afresh what it means in practice for each one of us. Pray God we might all discover that afresh. Pray God that he may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation by his Holy Spirit, because we need that to happen. And then pray we might not quench that spirit when it comes to us to begin his work. The hope to which he has called you. the riches of his glorious inheritance, and thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Michael Bourne is turning pale because he thinks I'm about to preach his sermon for next Sunday, which is on that section. I'm not going to. But suffice it to say that it is part of Paul's prayer, that it flows out of what we've been talking about, and I hope I've set the scene for Michael to take it up, to talk about the power which the Spirit brings into our lives, because he wants to complete his work in us to God's glory. In conclusion, let me say that today is a particularly appropriate day to be thinking about this, because today is Advent Sunday, the day on which we remember especially the first coming of our Lord in humility and the second coming of our Lord in glory. And that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at the theological truths which Christ has done for us when he came that first time. And we've been looking at the great theological truths of what Christ will do when he comes again. And what Paul does for us is to pray. What he does is to pray that we might know that, not just as theory, but as reality. On that glorious day when Jesus comes again, there'll be no need for us to continually pray that we might know what is ours. There'll be no need to pray that we might know what our hope is. There'll be no need to pray that we might know the riches of his inheritance. We shall know him personally then, even as he knows us now. We need to pray, though, that meanwhile, our lives might increasingly reflect what it's going to be like on that day, that we might grow in the knowledge of him. But remember, in the Christian life, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And the object of Paul's prayer isn't to enable us to have a wider knowledge of the facts of theology. It isn't that we should be interested in details which have no bearing on our Christian lives. It is that we may have a deeper relationship with him. Let us pray. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, each one of us here in church, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power in us who believe. Amen.